What an encouragement. Glad to have y'all with us. And as Luke said, the joining of voices together, singing hymns of praise is pleasing to the Lord and helpful to each other. We're grateful. All right, turn to John 12. We're continuing our survey of the Gospel of John in our worship hour. John 12. This is the series in the Gospel of John I have entitled Glimpses of the Galilean, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry and His life on earth. What I'd like to do today, I want to read the entire chapter, and we'll just kind of stroll through it and point out some important things for us to consider and apply to ourselves. John 12, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came unto Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly ointment of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Then Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, one of his disciples, who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money bag, he used to pilfer what was put therein. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone, for against the day of my burying she has kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always." Much people therefore of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, sitting on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples understood not at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, were bearing him record. For this cause also the people met him, for they heard that he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you that you are prevailing nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among those that came up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired of him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered unto them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke unto him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said to signify the kind of death he should die. The people therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how dost thou say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. For he that walks in the darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." These things Jesus spoke, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried out and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hears my words and believes not, I do not judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father himself who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting. Therefore, whatsoever I speak, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us now and guide us into the truth. Lord, do your work in each heart to glorify yourself and to do good to our souls today. And Lord, now I pray along with David of old that you would bless your people, guide them, be their shepherd, carry them forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, I just kind of want to survey through this chapter this morning and do something a little differently than my normal, more measured outline approach. There's so much here that I felt that would be the way we should treat it. And so the first thing that we notice, of course, is the action of Mary on behalf of the Savior. And this is an example and a picture of true love to Christ. And let's just note a few things about that. First of all, when she takes this ointment, it is expensive ointment. It is pure spikenard, and it is probably in an alabaster box according to the other, it is in an alabaster box according to the other gospel accounts of this same event. John doesn't give us quite as much detail as the other gospels give us, but enough for us to recognize the event. There's a couple of things that we see about expressing love to Christ. Now listen, folks, this is important for us to apply to ourselves. First of all, true love to Christ is measured by extravagance. Now, we like to be extravagant, some people do, in a lot of things, and things they buy for themselves or buy for others or places they go and things they do. But true love to Christ is measured by us being extravagant. That's what Mary was. She did not spare any expense to lavish this very costly ointment on the Lord. Also, she poured all of it out, we are told. And that's an important point as well. Because secondly, true love to Christ is measured not by so much what's given as by what's left. Jesus honored the widow who put her mites in and said she gave more than all the Pharisees who put big bucks into the treasury, right? See, her love, just like Mary's, was measured not by what she gave so much as what she had left, which was nothing. See, an unreserved, total devotion to Christ is what he's after from all of us. And so the more we display that, the more it is pleasing in His sight and is a witness to others. So it's measured not by what's given, but by what's left. Then, of course, old Judas has to raise his ugly head and complain. And it's explained to us very clearly in the narrative why he complained. He wasn't concerned about poor people. He used to pilfer what was in the money bag. And he saw all this money going to waste on this ointment as far as he saw it. See, true love to Christ is sometimes misunderstood and misconstrued by hypocrites. Religious hypocrites are so convicted by someone displaying true love to Christ that they find reason to criticize it. It pinches them. It convicts them. It's hard on their self-made religion to see someone be willing to give all for the cause in the name of Christ. So they don't like it. So we've got to realize that we will have that kind of response. And I'm not talking about from the pagans, I'm talking about from church folks. religious folks, maybe not in your own congregation, but in those who also name the name of Christ and know you, you may be misunderstood and actually charged with foolishness as you show love to Christ. And then finally, true love to Christ is motivated by His sacrifice for us. Notice that when Judas says what he does, that the Lord Jesus responds, "Let her alone, she's done this unto the day of my burying." True love to Christ will find its fullest expression when Calvary is in view. When we look upon the suffering Savior who died for the sins of His people, when we see Him pouring out His lifeblood to atone for His redeemed people, then we will be motivated to show true love to Him. Continual trips to Calvary are necessary, folks, for us to look upon the suffering Savior and have our hearts lifted again to want to worship and honor Him. And so that's Mary's motivation. Now, the next thing I want us to consider is, of course, what we call the triumphal entry in the following verses, taking place on what has been called Palm Sunday because of what the people do. And just remember that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 9:9 in particular, that the Messiah will come and offer Himself to Israel riding upon a colt, and that Jesus indeed fulfills that. But there's more to it than that as far as application for us. Don't just see Palm Sunday as that wonderful event that it is and taking place less than a week before Jesus goes to the cross, but see it also as teaching us a lesson. Because although many of the people understood that this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and therefore they acknowledged that He's the King of Israel, that He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord, a lot of them didn't. And we know from the other gospel narratives that the Pharisees and others got quite upset at Jesus presenting Himself this way. Here's the lesson for us. Sometimes Christ will come to us in some very unlikely ways. If we're not discerning, if we're not in the Word, if we're not prayed up, then Christ may manifest Himself to us in ways that we're not expecting. And so there's a danger of us misunderstanding or maybe even making a total misjudgment on a work of the Lord. We may ascribe it to circumstance. We may ascribe it to our own situation and our own doings or someone else's. Christ may come to us in an unlikely way. We need to be ready to see Him in whatever way He may come and do His work in us. Then we come to the Greeks, down in verses 20 and following. And the Greeks come, going up to worship at the feast. These are no doubt Gentiles who have ascribed to or been proselytized to Judaism, to the Jewish religion. But there's more to it than that. They not only come up to the feast, but they want to see Jesus. Now, listen, if you read commentaries, you're going to find all over the map, but a lot of them are going to say, well, they weren't really sincere. They were just curiosity seekers. Well, now, that's possible. I grant that. But I don't really think it is. And what we learn from this is not only their desire to see Jesus, but how Jesus responds to their desire. Okay? "Sir, we would see Jesus" is an important statement to make. If that's sincere, that needs to be on our lips all the time. And don't think once God has saved you that that's over with. Don't think that's something to no longer pray. You say, well, I'm already saved. I don't need to ask to see Jesus. He lives in my heart. I read the Word and I pray and I go to church and I try to live as Christ would have me live. Listen, we need to continue to ask. We would see Jesus and Him only. One preacher that I used to hear on the radio a lot when I was traveling would end his beginning prayer before he taught his scripture portion, whatever he was teaching. The last part of his prayer was always the same. And he would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, we would hear the soft sound of sandaled feet." I like that phrase. Of course, He is the powerful God that He is, and He is in glory now. But I like that because that made me think, yes, we would see Jesus and Him only. And so their desire is not, I don't think, simply out of curiosity. But it teaches us something. When Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus, these men are wanting to see you, notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, okay, bring them, or I'll go to them. He says, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and begins to talk about His death. Now here's the point. Our desire to see Christ must lead us to focus on His death and sacrifice, as I said a few moments ago, and His call upon our lives. Our desire to see Christ must lead us to focus on His death understand His call upon our life as the risen Savior. Because that's what Jesus meets this request with. Time has come for me to die. The Greeks want to see me. They must focus on what I'm about to do. That's what He means. They must focus on my impending death for my people. Now, in this, Jesus talks about in verse 24 a corn of wheat falling to the ground and dying so that it can bring forth much fruit. As long as it stays in the bin, in the granary, it does no good and it'll eventually rot. And it's a great lesson for us. Because here's the thing, folks. Those who want to see Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus. And that takes a death, doesn't it? A death to self. And so only when we die to self can we bring forth fruit unto righteousness, not only in our own life, in the lives of others. Only then can we impact anyone around us for the gospel when we're first and foremost willing to die to self. The gospel call demands that, but we all know that even after the Lord saves us, we struggle with that item, don't we? Dying to self. Every day is a struggle because we kind of want to live for ourselves at least some other part of the day. And so it's necessary for us to see what Jesus is really saying here. Notice He says in verse 26, if any man serves me, and we all talk about serving the Lord, and that's important. The Bible's full of references to serving the Lord. I am reminded when I think about that, though, and I heard a preacher say this several years ago in a sermon, when Paul makes this speech in Acts and says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives life and breath to all. And this preacher said, so quit trying to serve God with your own hands. He doesn't need you. Well, you can't carry that too far because then everybody would sit on their haunches and not do anything, right? But his point is well taken. God doesn't need us. But God says, in order to show that you love me and follow me, it's service. Now, what kind of service is it? He says, if any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. Folks, he's not talking ultimately about heaven right here. That is our home. We are headed there. That's not his point. Where will Jesus be as we follow him? Well, where is he in the Gospels? Serving others. Right? Ministering to others. Proclaiming the truth concerning God and himself. And ministering. Meeting needs. Proclaiming the gospel truth. So what he's saying is, you want to serve me? Follow me and do what I've done. Serve others. You see, that's really the only way you truly serve the Lord is by serving other people. Because again, God doesn't need us. But in His wonderful, matchless condescension, He is gracious to ask us and use us in the service of others, and that glorifies Him. So that's why Jesus says, if anyone wants to serve me, walk behind me. Do what I do. Do what I've done. Model my example. Replicate in yourself that which you see in the Gospels, as much as is humanly possible for saved sinners to do. And there is a lot we can do. Remember, in John 14, Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do. And what? And greater works than these you shall do, because I go to the Father. Now, I don't know about most of us, but I think I can make a safe guess that we would be satisfied if we could do the same works Jesus did, right? I think most of us would be. But Jesus goes beyond that and says, no, you're going to do greater works than I've done. Now, he's not talking about specifically about raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and all those kind of things. What he's talking about, the greater works are those that are accomplished as we serve and follow him in service to others and as we pray and seek God's direction and honor him. Because that whole section there is about prayer. If you ask anything in my name, what? I will do it, that the Father be glorified in the Son. So if we want to do greater works than Jesus, then we follow him and we serve like he served. That's what we've been left here to do, folks. If not, there's no point in us being around once he saved us. We're here to glorify him and do good to the souls of men. And that's what he would have us do. Then we find Jesus struggling in his humanity with what's about to come upon him in verse 27 and following. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this cause came out of this hour. Jesus, in his humanity, is struggling with the cup that he sees that he's about to drink. And understandably so. His prayer a little bit later, actually in the garden, is, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it's not possible that the cup pass away, then let me drink it. Right? So this struggle here, again, teaches us something. Jesus, in His humanity, let me say it very reverently, He's struggling with what to pray right here. And that's what it says, right? I'm not making it up. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I can't say that. Because I came here for this hour. So what does He say? All I know to pray, Father, is glorify Your name. Here's the prescription. This is what to pray when you don't know what to pray. Father, glorify Thy name. I can guarantee you this on the authority of the Word of God that prayer is going to be answered yes 100% of the time. Because God is always going to do what glorifies His name. So what do you pray when you don't know what to pray about anything or for anyone or for yourself? This is what you pray. I don't know what to pray here, Lord. Just glorify Your name. And you'll be amazed at the ways He does that in answering your prayer and in working in your life and others. You'll come away from it and say, well, I didn't ever expect God to do that. I just said, glorify Your name. He did this and He did that and He brought that to pass. And He guided me here and He stopped me there. You see, that's the point. This is what to pray when you don't know what to pray. Father, just glorify Your name. Because God responds out of heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Folks, we are way down the road in spiritual maturity when we understand that the number one priority of God is Himself. To bring all glory and honor to His own name and His Son's name. God is about God, first and foremost. And the more we can get on that page with Him, the more we will be blessed. It's not that God doesn't do stuff for us. My goodness. Every one of us could stand up and start testifying and we wouldn't get through till tomorrow if we're told all the ways we know God has blessed us and continues to bless us and do good to us. But we can't ever lose sight of the fact that that's not His main motivation. His main motivation is to bring glory to Himself. One of the primary ways He does that is doing good to His elect people. But the point is, God's about God. And so every time we're about ourselves or someone else and not God, we're totally off page with Him. Right? And so Jesus is teaching us that here. Because Jesus could have said, and He does struggle in the garden, as I said, but He could have said right here, Lord, I just don't want to go through with this. In my flesh, I'm resisting this. But He just says, I don't know exactly what to pray, but I do know this. I want You to glorify Your name. So take that lesson from the Lord Jesus. That is what we are to pray. Now we come on down to verses 31 and following. And it is the judgment pronounced upon the prince of this world. Now is the judgment of this world, verse 31 says, now the prince of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. Colossians 2:15 is your cross-reference here. Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in His cross. This is, we're reading of Satan's impending defeat right here. And so we struggle with a defeated foe, and all his hosts are defeated as well that follow him. All demons and devils of hell have soundly been defeated by the cross of Christ. You say, well, they still give me a lot of trouble sometimes. That's true, they do. But they are defeated. Keep that in mind. They can only do so much. They can only go so far. And the child of God is always preserved, if not from demonic interference and attack, through demonic interference and attack. Just look at Simon Peter. Simon Peter was important enough in the circle of disciples and in God's plan that Satan himself tempted him. Now, don't kid yourself. None of us are important enough for Satan himself to fool with. It's going to be one of his minions fooling with us, right? I mean, we're not important enough. But Peter was. And so Satan himself comes and says, man, I sure would like to sift that guy. And Jesus says, go ahead. Do it. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm going to take what you're going to do and turn it for good. You mean it for evil. But Peter's going to come out stronger and more faithful after you get through with him. You see. And we can count on that. Because he is a defeated foe, folks. And so Again, we've got to remember, we're not coming up against an enemy that has all power and authority. We're not coming up against an enemy that can check and challenge the plan and purpose of God. He can't. He's a created being by Jesus. He is therefore submitted to Him. Now we'd say, well, I wish He still wasn't around at all. Well, there's coming a day when He won't be. There's coming a day when He won't be. Brother Herb and I were talking about that this week, though. Let me just put this in. Don't think that folks don't still get possessed by demons today. They do. Don't think that the evil work of Satan is somehow almost non-existent. He is a very, very ravenous, evil foe of the people of God. He is. He can't touch our eternal destiny, so he tries to do everything else he can in the meantime to us while we're here on earth. Don't think that it's different. And don't think that, in fact, here's the thing. We've got to realize that when we have difficulties with someone else, problems, arguments, divisions, that Satan and his host are always behind the scenes in that. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians? Listen, he said, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. So when you got a problem with a person, just remember this, your problem is not that person. It's the power that's behind that person. You say, well, some of my problems are with Christians, and I know there's not a power behind that. Oh, yes, there is. What did the Lord have to say to, again, Simon Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And at that very moment, Peter thought, beyond all doubt, I know he was sincere. He thought he was speaking for God the Father when he said, God forbid, Lord, you won't go to the cross. But he wasn't. So again, remember that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's hard for us to get in our minds. Because we think, if that person would just get their heart right or leave me alone, we'd be okay. No. The problem is the power behind that person. And also, you and I are susceptible to a power behind us making us hard to live with someone else. So we got to continue to pray and seek the Lord's help and strength and ask for discernment in these situations. We are constantly involved in a battle, folks, in the invisible heavenlies. But thank God, as Jesus said here, this prince is judged and is cast out. His power is removed as far as what he once had. Now, we come to God's work on behalf of people. I'm looking at verses 36 and following. The last part of verse 36 says, these things Jesus spoke unto them and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, verse 39, folks, it doesn't get any plainer, or some people would say harsher, I don't, some would, than this next statement. Therefore, they what? Could not believe. For, Isaiah said again, God, that's the He, God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Here's the point. Christ's grace toward men is a discriminating grace. It is a discriminating grace. And many among those called physically outward people of God are yet unbelievers. Christ's grace is discriminating. The beauty of this whole thing, though, is that it tells us in the narrative here in verse 41 that when Isaiah had that glorious vision in chapter 6, he was looking at Jesus. These things Isaiah spoke when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now, you get a little key into that. I'm not going to get too far or try to get technical about this, but you get a little key into that when you read in Isaiah 6 that it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw also Adonai high and lifted up upon a throne. Most of the time, my folks know that I say this quite often, about those Old Testament names of God, most of the time, though not exclusively, when you read Adon or Adonai, translated in our Bibles as capital L, smaller O-R-D, that's Jesus. And that's why it says, Isaiah spoke the things about God hardening the hearts of some and showing mercy to others when he saw Jesus on the throne and spoke of him in all his glory. Read that again. Read Isaiah 6 again, and in your mind's eye and your heart, see the Christ of glory seated on that throne. His pre-incarnate glory shining, so much so that the prophet falls down and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Right? Christ revealed himself in the Old Testament, particularly to forecast his coming work of redemption. He revealed himself over and over, sometimes as the angel, capital A, of Jehovah. Other times, I said, as Adonai, the Lord. Anytime you find an angel in the Old Testament that accepts worship, that's Jesus. Because no elect angel will accept worship. Remember, John kept trying to do that in the Revelation. They kept saying, "Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are. Worship God." So if an angel accepts worship and speaks not only for God, but as God, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He revealed himself in the Old Testament to forecast his work of redemption. And finally, Jesus, as in all things, is our blueprint and our example. In the latter part of the chapter says, verse 45, "He that sees me sees the one that sent me. I'm come a light in the world. Whoever believes in me will not abide in darkness." And verse 47, "And if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word I spoke, the same will judge him at the last day." Now here it comes. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father himself who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Here it is. Christ's submission to the Father is our example. His absolute submission to his Father while on earth is our example to submit to him in all things. Jesus is God incarnate here, and he could have certainly said, "These words are my words." But he didn't. Throughout John's Gospel, that's one of the things that is noted and unique about John's Gospel. He has time and time again where he quotes Jesus saying, "The works that you see me do are not my works. They're the Father's. What I say is not my words. It's the Father's words. The Father sent me. I'm doing the work of the Father. I always do what pleases him." Folks, we can never hear that and read that too much for it to impact us and make us want to please the Father the same way. We all got a little bit of Pharisee in us, don't we? Because if someone notes what they think is our spiritual maturity being better than theirs, or we know some scripture they don't know, or we can explain something they can't explain, we say, "Wow, I wish I knew the Word like you do. I wish I was a man of prayer like you are, a woman of prayer like you are." All those things. And, well, we tend to kind of puff our chests up at that point, don't we? And instead, we should be saying like Jesus, "Look, the words I said, not mine. Of the Father's. If you've seen me do anything that honors God and helps somebody else, that's not me doing it. It's the Father." You see, ascribe all glory to him. Jesus did that. Ascribe all works to him. Jesus did that. Ascribe all words to him. Jesus did that. Because again, Jesus in his earthly life, in his humbling, in his self-emptying, is our example, isn't he? He is. You'll see in the next chapter when he washes the feet of his disciples a very, very clear picture of that, right? So, as we see Christ as what and who he is now, back to his state he had before, remember in John 17, we're going to see that. He's going to pray, "Lord, give me the glory again that I had with you before the world was." He has. He's got that. But let's remember him on earth, too. Submitted to the Father. Giving all credit and glory and praise and honor to the Father. Because again, as he walked on earth, and that's what he said when he washed the disciples' feet, "I've set you an example." The word means a blueprint in our lingo. "I've set a pattern for you to go by that you should do as I've done unto you." Our whole lives are to be those kind of servant, submitted lives. And first of all, submitted to the Father, and then submitted to one another. You know, husbands like to quote, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord." But the verse before that says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." That's the whole picture, right? Submit to one another, having first submitted to the Father. So, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here working, speaking, performing miracles, receiving worship, and in all things, he is our example. Glory be to Him. Let's bow for prayer.